And so let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. And we're going to read together the first 13 verses, the prologue of Mark's Gospel. So if you'd stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word and read together, I invite you to read with me if you wish, or follow along. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you need a Bible, there are some there on the table behind you. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of a camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. Lord, thank you again for this time we have in your word. As the scripture says, "Wherewithal shall young man cleanse his way? By heeding thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I pray, Father, as we look at your word today, that you will honor our time as both the hearer and the speaker are ones that are under your care, under your will this morning. And we bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we press on in this text of Scripture, I told you from the beginning that there's a huge amount of introductory information regarding the Gospel of Mark that reside both in the structure of the book itself, but also mostly in the life of Mark himself. Mark is a person who is not mentioned in the book of Mark. There's a couple places where tradition has assumed his presence. And you remember that by our introductory thoughts from last time, that was he the young man who was following behind Jesus when he was arrested, and as a result he, in fear, ran off into the darkness, but just as he was running away, someone grabbed his cloak and he ran off without any clothing on at all. And some people believe that perhaps that wasn't just a guy out deciding he's only going to wear a cloak to events, but that he had been awakened in that evening time and had gone out from his mother's home there in Jerusalem. That's mentioned later when we see in Acts that story of Peter being released from the prison. Remember that? Coming from the prison, the angel took him out, and I read that last time. And they appeared at the mother of Mary, who was the mother of Mark. Some call him John Mark. And he perhaps was awakened and went out in the middle of the night and at midnight to go and to be with Jesus and to be near the disciples in the garden, just as an observer. And that was the reason why his presence was there. Now, of course, it doesn't say that in the Bible. So it's a, as you look at the internal evidence to the book itself, there's this idea of, could this have been him? Was that his signature? Much as John's, in John's gospel, he spoke of himself not as John, but he spoke of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he mentioned that on several occasions throughout the Gospel of John, as we looked at years ago when we studied the Gospel of John together. Another one I was curious to see was when Jesus told the disciples to go and prepare a supper just before the Passover, for the Passover, before his passion. They said, Jesus said, when you go into the town, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. And Mark's gospel is the only one that records that as a jar of water, a man carrying a jar of water, almost like that was the sign or the signal that they were to give. And because Mark's father was a wealthy person, and his mother, perhaps by that time, she was now a widow. And so as a young boy, he grew up without a father for the most of his life. But this was his task to go and be the one who led the disciples toward his own home where his mother had a home in the town, and in that place they would have the Passover. So perhaps that John Mark was the young man or a man carrying a pitcher of water. I'd never heard that before. I was surprised to hear that. Anybody else ever heard that before? And so it was the idea. I assume that no hands went up, so everybody's agreeing with me. It's kind of a surprise to hear that. And we see him described in antiquity as someone called stump-fingered because he had small hands, very small hands for the size of his body. That was an account that was given by Irenaeus in about 120 A.D., looking back on this young man and his influence. We saw that his apostolic connection was through the Apostle Peter, primarily. By the time that his name came into view as the gospel writer, he was identified mostly with Peter at that time. In fact, all the way up into the mid years of the second century, his name was associated to Peter so radically that it was believed that he was the interpreter for Peter, or perhaps the copyist, the person who Peter would dictate his letters to. And Mark was the young man who would take down his letters. This is the external evidence, and some of the external and some of the internal evidence, but very directly, and I kept reading from place to place how it was assumed that Mark was someone who was a redactor, someone who took someone else's story and then shaped it and composed it into his own gospel. But in reality, he is mentioned so much in the internal portions of his own book. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see him first mentioned with the Peter incident. He was mentioned by name as living in Jerusalem as a young man. His sister, or the servant girl Rhoda, came to the door, which makes you have the idea that homes with servants have wealth. And so we see that kind of these pieces that kind of come together to give us a bit of a picture of him and his family. And then when Paul and Barnabas went on their first assignment to go and take financial assistance to Jerusalem, Mark's name is mentioned as one who accompanied them on that task. So already he is someone who perhaps went to Antioch, and his cousin, his older cousin Barnabas, was there, and he then came back with them to Jerusalem. Since he lived in Jerusalem, it's not assumed that he lived in Antioch, but he lived in Jerusalem. So when Paul and Barnabas brought that gift to Jerusalem, Mark was accompanying them so that they would know where to go with the gift and so forth. Perhaps the church met in their home. No one ever gives an address of where things are taking place in the book of Acts. We just get the idea they're inside somewhere. And so we see these kind of bits and pieces of the man Mark. internally in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, Luke's account of Mark and him accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as they went to Cyprus, which was the place where Barnabas had come from. And perhaps that's where his father came from as he migrated as a Roman citizen to Jerusalem, also a Jew, or married a Jew. Maybe he married his mother, was a Jew. And so he had perhaps a Roman father and a Jewish mother. Starts piecing itself together, doesn't it? And it starts showing us some kind of picture of him. And then he got halfway away from Antioch, being sent out with Paul and Barnabas. And he got lonely for his mother. And he wanted to go home. Well, the idea was that he was lonely for his mother. That's one of the ideas of, well, why would he leave them so abruptly? Well, if he is a young man, and rather than a young boy, excuse me, not a young man, more like an apprentice that was going along with them on this journey to take care of the horses or something like that, or make arrangements for where they're going to stay, or some kind of administrative person with them, he came to a place where he was afraid of nothing else. I mean, what happened to these two persons? You think when they went on their missionary journey, what happened with Paul and Barnabas? Almost immediately, they start having the Jewish people were reacting to them, remember? And the earliest persecutors of the Christian movement were the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, because they found this message of Jesus the Messiah, especially the reason why he was on the cross, which was because of their sins. You remember the martyrdom of Stephen? In the martyrdom of Stephen, Stephen had this beautiful sermon, and it would have been a fantastic sermon. He probably would have had everybody there in that Sanhedrin, all just kind of eating out of his hand, until he made the statement at the very end, "It's because of you. That's why Jesus was crucified, because of you and your stiff-necked hearts." That's not necessarily the best way to conclude a really nice sermon. This kind of thing gets you killed, especially in that time frame. And actually, it did get him killed, didn't it? Well, we see this message, the same message was being preached throughout the whole island of Cyprus. They went across the island, had different reactions. Some people was fascinating, some people was offensive. But just the sheer idea, I'm a long ways from home, I'm a little guy. Yeah, I wanted to go see where my dad came from, Cyprus, but they didn't say they even got to the place where they were from. And so he's not going to see his hometown. He's then starting to go north into Asia Minor and in southern Galatia. And man, this guy is a boy that's going to be a long ways from home with these two guys that all they seem to do is to get people to want to hurt them. And anybody with them. Very much like Jesus, you know, his disciples. Remember how that was? Disciples, when they went back over the Jordan after the long campaigns in Jerusalem, and it says, and there was water there, and they were baptizing people, and it was a time of peace for the whole, for Jesus. And then the message comes, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus said, it's good that he's sick, because now I'm going to go back there. Remember the reaction they had? Almost, no, Lord, you don't need to go back there. If he's sick, he'll get better. No, and then he says he's asleep. Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He says, he's dead. I'm going back. And even Thomas said, Lord, okay, we'll all go and die with you. Why? They knew it was like Jesus. When they picked up stones to stone Jesus, guess who was standing around him? Who? His disciples. And so, much like that same kind of identity, you know, let's kill this guy with a big mouth first, and then all these guys that are with him. And so here is this young boy that's getting right in the company of two men who are most of the time all by themselves, and he is afraid, and he goes and leaves them. We see that whole thing outlined for us. And that's one of the most detailed accounts of Mark. And he goes back home, and then later on, Peter, we see him with Peter, and tradition has it that he was with Peter in Rome at the time of his death under the first persecution of Nero in around 60 AD, from 60 to 68 AD, something like that. And so we see him having a Roman context, and then the Roman influence that you see within his own gospel. And this is a fascinating Fascinating thing to investigate and to look at in close proximity. For example, we see in this idea of the Roman context, he's the one who's constantly interpreting Aramaic language for his hearers. He'll make a statement about something that was obviously a translation from the Aramaic, and he would then give an explanation of it. For example, what is a legion? What is a legion? That's a measurement of troop strength for a Roman in a Roman context. It's the only gospel where that's used. As a legion of angels, Jesus said, would come, and or 12 legions of angels would come. And then he expresses the praetorium. That word, you know, the praetorium where Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. The praetorium, that's a fairly unusual statement for a Jewish person to hear. It's the place of the government, or it's the place where the Romans were, but he calls it a praetorium. And he's the only one who mentions the rank of the person who said, surely this was the Son of God, the centurion at the end of the gospel itself. And the description of the weapons and the instruments of torture. Monetary language was put out in a Roman or Latin context, and then he would actually translate it. And so we see that this was a person who was very acquainted with the Roman context, and his audience was Roman. And so he's writing these things in a way that the Roman people would understand it. Whereas Matthew, on the other hand, it was very Hebrew in nature. Something called Hebraisms, all the way through Matthew. He's the one that would say, as is written by the prophet so-and-so, as is written by the prophet so-and-so. Why? Because his audience was Jewish and he wanted to relate this to them. Mark, on the other hand, his audience was primarily Roman and he wanted this to be something that was communicated to them. So we see this fascinating person himself. And we looked at that in the context of his beginnings, as it says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. The first place where the message of Jesus was presented was in the heart and mind of a prophet. In this case, not just one prophet, although he's curiously saying, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, and then he makes this quote, I will send my messenger ahead of you, he will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Now, you recognize that that's Malachi. That's not Isaiah. That's the book of Malachi, chapter 3, where he talked about the forerunner of the Messiah. And it's much like seeing a picture in a frame. And you'd say, what a beautiful picture of Isaiah the prophet's words. Well, the frame of the picture is Malachi. It's the presenter, the one who's the forerunner, the one that's coming to present the one, the Messiah, Christ himself. And then the message that's within the context of that frame is Isaiah. Now that's a kind of analogy that I've kind of adopted in my own thinking, but it's really that kind of thing is expressed in so many different places. In other words, this is not a mistake that we see here, where he says, as Isaiah the prophet says, and then he quotes Malachi. You think, oh, well, Mark didn't know the Bible that well, so maybe he dismissed it a little bit. We'll forgive him. In reality, that's not it at all. It's really the updating. It's the updating of the thing that was said by Isaiah. It's now being updated in Malachi, and now we see it actually appearing in Mark's gospel. As he thought in terms of the next phrase, and so John came. baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you see in the Synoptic Gospels, the whole introduction to John is very extensive, where you see even his mother and his father, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, his mother, and Mary being the cousin of Elizabeth, and the whole time frame of before Jesus was even born. We see that first portrait of Zechariah, who was a priest, an old priest. And Edersheim, in his book Jesus the Messiah, gives this fabulous, fabulous narrative of what was happening in this idea of Zechariah going into the temple, because there was such a large priesthood, and it was all in a lottery system of when you were the one who would go in once a year, or you would go into the holy place and you would place the sacrifice on the altar. And here was an old man who had served all of his life as a priest, but he now was going in on a lottery at the very end of his life, perhaps the last time before he retired. Priests were required to retire back then. We can expire these days, but that's my hope anyway, rather than retire. But we see this last chance. This is getting his last chance, and he goes in for his last chance. Now he's seen person after person after person, year after year after year, going in to do this last sacrificial act, or this great sacrificial act. And he tarried there longer and longer and longer and longer. Remember this? Till they started wondering, is he okay? You know, tradition has it that you would, during the Day of Atonement, you would tie a rope around the priest's ankle. So as he went into the holy place, that if perhaps his own sins were not taken care of, he might become angry. God might become angry at him and just die right in front of the altar. It's a holy place, right? So after a little while, you'd pull on the string. Plus, it was attached to bells. You'd pull on the string, and if the bells rang and he didn't respond, you'd then drag him out of the temple because you don't want to go in that temple with him. Because you could also come under the same kind of wrath. You with me, everybody? Okay, and this is, gets in there. An angel appears to him and says, you're going to have a son. This is an old man. Got an old wife. I mean, old man. Young wife, of course. Old man. She looked much younger then. She looked young for her age, right? Right, ladies? That's just what you like to hear. Amen, amen, amen. And so he told him that he was going to have a son. And he was going to name him John. Remember what he did? Kind of like, first of all, I don't know why you're even in here, you big, tall person. You got a nice-looking suit on there. Maybe those wings are a little bit much, but, you know. What are you talking about? How can this happen? I'm old, man. My wife's old. And the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Not, I just came from the presence of God, but I am standing in the presence of God. And if you weren't some stupid, frail, mortal flesh, if you could see what I can see, this message came right straight from God. And because you've doubted it, I'm going to strike you dumb until the day of this child's birth. Goes home. Elizabeth became pregnant. This is all in the gospel. And as a result, this remarkable thing happens where she becomes pregnant with a child, just a little bit older than Jesus, because Mary had also become pregnant by the Holy Spirit during this time, and there was an interaction between the two of them. You remember all this. And John was born, and at his birth, everyone was going to name him Zechariah for his father, but no, he said he was, no, his name, no, 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 no. John, Mary, or Elizabeth says, no, it's John. John. He said, no one's ever been named John in your whole family. And so he, finally, at this moment, his speech came back to him. after he'd written on a tablet, his name is John. And he gave this glorious statement. And then you hear it, see a very curious little phrase that takes place in that text. And that is that from that moment on, he was committed to the desert, the wilderness. And very likely grew up in the company of the Qumran community, Essenes, the people of the desert that were separatists. He grew up in that context. It was much like Samuel, who was with Eli from the time of his being weaned from nursing. And John grew up in the wilderness, in the desert, and even departed from them and became an isolated person. And till this time, just prior to the introduction of Jesus, and who knows, was Mark's remembrance of going out and seeing this strange man out there next to the Jordan with camel hair clothing and eating things off the land in the wilderness, locusts and wild honey, it says, this strange person that was calling for people to repent of their sins, and his message was one not of himself, but someone coming after him whose shoes he was not able to even pick up. Perhaps Mark might have, as a young boy, heard that. It was the talk of the whole region. Everyone went out to see what this was all about. Could have been that Mark was one who went out to see what it was all about. Could he have been there when Jesus was baptized? He certainly is called an eyewitness by Luke in his first chapter, verse 1 and 2. He's called a witness of Christ from the beginning, it says, the resurrection. So as a result, even though the external evidence is not strong for this idea, the internal evidence from Luke especially is very powerful, that Mark was alive during this time of Jesus. He wasn't born later. He was alive during this time. I mean, it wasn't 50 years from when you see Pentecost with Peter until Peter's whole vision of the angel and the angel coming, taking him out of the prison. It wasn't like 50 years. It could have been as recent as a couple years, maybe, or even shorter time than that, when he was taken out of the prison and he appeared at Mary's house, also the home of John Mark, that's mentioned there, as a young person, young boy. And so we see this presence of Mark, not only just as he seems to some say, he's just writing everything Peter told him to write about, and Peter was the eyewitness, and Mark's just writing down things for Peter. But Mark himself has his own gospel, his own story, his own glad tidings that he's telling. And as a result, we see him in his testimony. His own testimony. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. How old were you when you were baptized? Anybody here baptized under the age of 10? Anybody? Well, you don't really remember that, right? Yeah. I was baptized at the age of 7. I remember it vividly. I remember it very vividly. I remember walking down the aisle very vividly. I remember it all. And I'm not saying that Mark was 7 when this took place. But if he was even a young man, there's things that you remember so vividly that this is his memory here. Not only just Peter's memory. Peter, of course, was someone who was fishing at the time that this took place. Am I right? Peter was not likely there when Jesus was baptized. He may have gone out and seen John the Baptist. For the most part, he was doing fishing with James and John, Zebedee, father James and John. And so as a result, we see Mark having this unique capability, at least, to have been an eyewitness to so many of these events himself. When he says the whole Judean countryside, it just gives the idea that everything seems to be the stir of this revival that's taking place under John. And then to be baptized for repentance towards something. From the very moment of his speaking, John's message was not about John. It wasn't even to be like him. His whole message from the very beginning was a message of something else that was coming soon. And expectations started to rise. Even the Pharisees were sending priests out, and they come to the edge of the water, and they call. Of course, they're not going to be baptized because they don't need to be baptized. They're already completely, perfect men. They live according to the law. But they'd say, "Are you the one? Are you the one that Isaiah prophesied about? Are you this one?" "I'm not the one. I'm not the one. But one is coming after him. There's something else that's going to take place." And people are confessing their sins. They're getting ready. Baptism, this idea of cleansing, being cleansed by John in the Jordan River. He wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What detail? It's almost like you can see him, can't you? You ever seen somebody dressed kind of strange? Did you ever forget about it? What? One of the things we're really good at is telling what that person looked like, what they wore. Right? How they walked, how they talked. Little things about them. We're just so insightful as we watch people, especially people that we admire. Boy, now I not only just want to tell you what they look like, I want to look like them. And John began to gather his own disciples. It was estimated by the time of Jesus' baptism that John may have had as many as 500 disciples that were with him in the desert all the time. 500. Well, you remember the early disciples. Some of them came from John, didn't they? They left and didn't go back to John once Jesus came. As a result, we see this revival time, this time of hope, this time of a message. And now we have a messenger. He's quoting the ancient prophet Isaiah and saying, "This is that." Much like Peter's first Pentecostal sermon, when he saw all this amazing things happen with the Spirit coming upon them and the good news being preached, the message of Christ being preached. Everyone seemed to be alive with hope that this could be the day when God is sending his Messiah to throw off the Satan Rome so that we'll be free under the Messiah and he'll rule in Jerusalem forever. That was the Jewish hope. Perhaps it was even Mark's hope, or his mother, and those around him in the Christian community. It was a message, he says. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John's gospel, he said in a similar way, John's message was, "I must decrease and he must increase." We see this excitement that's there. You don't know why things are happening the way they're happening. There's this book that C. Peter Wagner wrote years ago called Church Growth. It's just called Church Growth. And he went around the United States during the late 60s and 1970s, and he interviewed all these churches that were just exploding in growth and many people coming to the Lord. And he would go to the pastor and he would say to them, "Well, why did this happen? What did you do? What made this take place?" And he got all kinds of different answers. He couldn't even get the top one, two, three, just hundreds of different answers to that question. "Well, I don't know. Well, I just got this idea that maybe I just, buy a drive-in theater and just have people come to the drive-in theater. Or maybe I'll just, be a lot more contemporary. And maybe we'll give up all the traditions of the church, these old liturgies, and just, come and just love Jesus." You saw the Jesus movement first, and on the heels of the Jesus movement, the charismatic movement. And at the end of his book, his conclusion was, is why this all happens? Because everybody's saying, "Oh, I want this to happen in my church. I want that in my church." You know what he said? The number one answer was, you ready? The one that everybody seemed to have as their central core answer was, I don't know. I don't know how it happened. If you've ever been in a context like that, there's something that just ignites your soul. I don't know. People used to ask us that back years ago. What do you do? We have people come from other places. They want to interview us all. What do you do to make your church grow and become this big church? How do you do it? You say, I don't know. I don't know. It certainly wasn't me. It wasn't me. I don't know. It was God. It's time of God's coming. God was coming, and the good news was being preached. Already there was some good news. Repent, because something great's coming. Something that you've longed for even before you knew what it was. And John himself was this one, this orator of selflessness. Selflessness. He must increase and I must decrease. In fact, I'm not worthy to even pick up this man's shoes that's coming after me and untie them. And I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The messenger is coming with an anointing upon his life of God himself. And John was this great example for us. Great example for us. We don't take Jesus Christ on or into our lives and then proclaim all the things he's done for me. That's certainly what happens, isn't it? Jesus has done things for us. He's changed us. He's awakened us. He's brought us from an old life into a new life. He's done all kinds of stuff for us. But we should never forget something. We are never the subject. Never the subject. Even our message is not about me and what happened to me. Our message, as Mark remembers the message, and Mark creates this gospel, this message of glad tidings, so that the message will go on, not messengers. And our role and the enthusiasms we have for life and the way God blesses, surely he does. He blesses in so many different ways. But the whole reason is so that we will bear the message. And we will see shortly, just in the next section, the next few verses, at the height of this, Jesus comes and he's baptized by John. And you think, now we have the Messiah himself, the one who can bring us into the new age. And what's the first ministry that takes place in Jesus' life? Well, the Greek language literally says that he was driven by the Spirit into the desert. He was driven. In fact, William Barclay goes so far as he was carried on the wings of the Spirit into trials, suffering, and temptation. And there we see, and that just that brief statement, we see just another glimpse of John's purpose for writing this gospel. So we talked about in the second week of this. Remember, we talked about Nero Caesar and how he was a great ruler for 10 years. All kinds of reforms, upheld things of those Caesars who come before him, all the standards. And then he turned, didn't he? Turned, he became a wicked, very terrible man with all the emphasis upon himself. He was the first Caesar to, in his own lifetime, declare himself to be God. All the other Caesars were declared to be God after they died. Nero Caesar declared himself to be God. And with that declaration, things just went downhill with the whole burning of Rome and the confiscation of wealth and causing the wealthy people to commit suicide in order to not lose their property and then take their property anyway after they died. A friend of ours visiting last week, and he said, you were awfully nice to Nero Caesar today. you're really nice to Nero Caesar. And they found the scapegoat of Christians to be the ones who bore all of the fault for some of the atrocities that Nero himself and his henchmen had produced. And John, in his writing to Romans, he's not writing to the kings and Caesars of Rome, he's writing to the church of Rome that is under this time frame from 60 to 68 AD, although he perhaps didn't get that far himself when Nero committed suicide, but Mark, I'm talking about, might not have gotten that far himself. When great persecution was coming on the church. But I thought, you can almost say that phrase, but we thought that, this wasn't what we expected. We thought that it was going to be great and the Messiah was going to come and he was going to save us from our Satan, Rome. Mark is coming with the glad tidings that even the most difficult of circumstances, even in suffering and trials and even martyrdom, martyrdom doesn't have to have a cause. If you're the one who's being killed, nothing makes sense. Why are they doing this to us? Again, William Barclay makes the statement that he talks about a huddled mass of sheep whose only crime was Christ. It's hard to rationally get your head around that when you're the one that's being destroyed. Mark writes this glad tidings to them. We're going to pursue that together. We're going to see time after time when things like this occur to our lives. Wouldn't it be nice if when you become a Christian, everything just gets wonderful? Is that what happens? Yes, but it's a different focus of the wonder, right? Under Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Glory to God. Glory to God. God bless you.